So as we continue, we're talking about how God did, directly or indirectly, he was struck dead, the high priest, when Paul said, God will strike you. 10 years later, he was murdered. Often as we look at God's providential dealings, even with Israel as a nation and as individual people, he often sent wicked people to carry through with his judgments. All the time, God does not always strike people by his righteous angels like he did King Herod, like he did various kings and so forth. Many times he uses wicked people and demonic influences to carry forth his judgment. That is God's right to do as he pleases in these matters. Remember when Israel was punished as a nation, often it was Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. It was always usually their enemies that God used to punish her when she rebelled and became too wicked as far as God was concerned. It often appears, and it's true to us often, that God is very slow to avenge his own in this world. And this is true. One of the examples I think of is even Paul himself. He will speak on a few occasions in his epistles of Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil, and he said God will reward him according to his works. And then several years later, he speaks of him again and warns the people, the church where he was addressing, to beware of him and beware of his actions. So obviously, even at that time, God hadn't carried through with this threat. He's not always in a hurry, and he often uses wicked and the wicked circumstances to test and to sift his own and to cause them to endure and be overcomers. It's within his own ability to do this. And this is why even now Satan and fallen angels and demons, why they are doing what they're doing. God judged them at the cross when Jesus said it's finished. Legally, he judged them and they're waiting their sentence. But they're not confined in jail. They're not confined in prison. He's leaving them here until the second coming, until the millennium period when they will be confined, the major powers of demons and Satan himself. And after 1,000 years, they will be let out for a while to deceive wicked people. But ultimately, he will be cast into the lake of fire with all of his angels and followers. So we can say that he was judged officially 2,000 years ago, and it will be another 1,000 or so before he will be assigned his permanent punishment. Because Christians are in a probation, because angels were tested for loyalty, and one-third of them went with the devil, mankind is to be sifted and tested. This is God's way. And that's why often he speaks of the overcomer and putting on the armor of God. This is a period where the Christian is in probation. He is being tested and sifted, and if he is an overcomer and remains loyal to God, then he will be rewarded. If not, he will share the same place that Satan and the fallen angels will share. So God is slow at times from our perspective, and he does not act according to our whim, and often he appears he is doing nothing, and we are not given the details. This is where our faith comes in and our obedience. We must remain loyal. And we have a scripture, though, and Paul is the one who writes this years later. Romans 12, verse 17. Let's go down to 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament, which is valid, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So this is the statement he gives. So remember, Paul is addressing people. One-fourth, it's believed, of the Roman area or more were slaves. Christians were many slaves, and one-fourth of those who claimed to be Christians, they were slaves, and they often were abused, and they had really very little rights, and they did not live a pleasant, joyful, outward life. They were not prospering according to the faith and prosperity people. They were suffering for their faith. Their providential lot in life was assigned them, and unless they were freed by God's intervention according to their prayer, they lived out their lives in many times these harsh situations, and God's counsel to them is not to take vengeance, to leave it to God, and that one day He will vindicate them. But at the same time, they may go through years of suffering and persecution that molds them for the next life, and they gain greater rewards if they are loyal, and they get the grace of God and strength to endure what God calls them to, as God had called Paul. So he's simply saying, though, but one day God will avenge you. No one gets away with anything. And then if we go to 1 Corinthians, the other exhortation or comfort he gives those who are being tested, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no trial or temptation that has come upon you except as is common to man. It means it's ordinary. You'll not be brought under anything that other people have not been brought under at times. That's why we're given the example of Job. We're given the example of the prophets. We're given the example of, in the New Testament, Paul will be a great example. So he brings this up that you're not going to be in a unique situation that other humans have not found themselves in. Other loyal, under the law, righteous Jews, and in the New Covenant, any Christian, he said, nothing's going to come upon you any greater than has ever come upon other people. And they have endured for the faith or died for the faith, and yet God gave grace accordingly. So he says, for God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond what you are able. So that's the consolation. Many people think that they cannot endure, but in the natural they cannot. And that's often where God brings the Christian, is to the place that in the natural there are various things we could not do. We would fail. We would succumb. Even the Lord said, become so wicked near the end time that if he did not shorten events and bring them to a close, that the very true elect Christian would not make it and miss something. But see, God will intervene and keep them from being put in that position. So we see the lesson wherever God sends the Christian or whatever he puts to him to endure, then God knows that it is not more than he can put up with his grace and the ability that God will give him. Now, as we said before, if the person refuses the grace of God, if the person sins and rebels, that scripture does not apply to them. Then they will fail under temptation. They will be spiritually defeated. They will come to spiritual ruin. And as we study church history, true church history, we study true Christians, we see throughout the ages there have been those who have endured, and there's been those who've backslid and fallen away under trial and did not recover themselves because they did not take God's warning to draw to God and get the grace that they need, nor did they put on the armor of Christ, nor did they avoid the temptations. Many people bring their own temptations on them. Often some people believe that's why it's worded in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Well, we know as a fact that all Christians are tested and tempted, but it appears from this statement that Jesus is making that he's saying we should pray that we are not led into unnecessary testings. That would be testings that we bring upon ourselves. If we make provision for the flesh, if we do not take the warnings that God gives us, example we have is Peter. Remember the Lord in the garden told him, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He did not want him to enter into certain temptations because it was going to be Satan himself trying him. And Peter did not listen, and Peter was defeated at that time because he did not watch and pray. So there are certain temptations that God does not want Christians brought into. That's why Timothy was told, flee these things. Flee youthful lust. There are various things that we use common sense and we don't go after. If you have a weakness in an area, if you have a strong point in your flesh that you're susceptible to, then you do not feed that. You avoid that. You do not go looking for it. As I've said before, if you are an ex-alcoholic and you, a drunkard is the proper word, and you've been delivered from that, and yet you still might have the temptation and craving at times. You don't go sit in a bar all day long and ask God to help you not to drink. You flee these things. You avoid these things. But there are certain temptations and trials that God wants, and He wants us sifted and tested. But there are many that people bring on themselves, and they reap the consequences because there is no grace given to those who are in rebellion. There is no grace given to the disobedient. That's a fallacy. People often quote this scripture as if it applies to them when it doesn't. Many people quote in this scripture, they have made provision for the flesh. They are playing with sin. They have not avoided what God's told them to do. They have not put to death the works of the flesh. They've fed them. They've entertained them. Therefore, this scripture has no bearing to them. See, it cannot measure up. It cannot help. God does not give grace to those who openly rebel and disobey Him. He allows them to reap consequences, and in some cases, He judges them Himself. That's His right to do this. But with each trial and temptation, God is telling the Christian that He makes a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He does not make a way of escape for the rebellious. Even in the book of Revelation, the church of Philadelphia, Jesus said, because you've endured, and you've endured temptation, and you've endured my word, He said, I will keep you from the trial that will come upon all of the earth. What is that? That's the demonic forces. And He's saying, again, if this came upon you, unless I gave you more grace, you could not stand. That's how wicked it will be. But He said, because you have endured, you've already overcome, you're already enduring, He says, then I will keep you from the worst that's coming upon the earth. He's not going to keep the world from it. They're going to fall for it. You see, He will make an escape for them. The escape is either removal from the temptation and trial or grace to resist it while you're in it. That's the only two ways it can happen. Okay? But to the wicked, let's not forget them. We talk about what God has promised, the aid and grace to the believer. But if we go back to Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, do you despise, he's applying the wicked now, and the rebellious and the sinning Jews and so forth, do you despise, it means to hate, the riches of His goodness, it means His abundant kindness and goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. Do you not know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Saying that God's patience and long-suffering, that He does not judge immediately, is not meant to be taken in the wrong way, as if you are getting away with something. He say it's God giving you time to consider this, that He could judge you at any moment and send you to hell and be justified. But He's giving you time in His kindness and goodness, and it should lead you to repentance if you are wicked. But in accordance with the hardness of your stubborn heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to their deeds, works. That's what it means here. So He's simply saying to the wicked, and because He does not judge the wicked who oppress the righteous and do wickedness in the world, and they think they're getting away with it because they have not come under judgment. Oh, the judgments they come under sometimes is just a lying spirit. It judges them. But they themselves do not know or understand how the hardening process keeps going, that He hardens them further. But He's given them in this period of time, they can evaluate and consider they've gotten away with wicked. Why is this? Why has not God already brought them into judgment? And if they evaluate it properly, it would say, well, this is the goodness of God, that He has not cut me off in my sins. See, that's what He says it's intended to do. So God will evaluate all things properly, but they will not get away with anything. Notice the word here, they will store up wrath for the day and the revelation of the righteous judge. Only the Christian does not give an account for judgment of their failures that have been confessed and repented of. But the wicked, every idle word, everything they've done. So the longer they live in their rebellion, the longer they live and abuse God's nature of holiness and abuse his people, every bit of that is being added up. It means a storing up. And it means that when God does judge, and ultimately they're sent to hell, they will be punished more severely because God extended more grace to them. That's what's going to happen. God can give grace. He can extend grace to whom he pleases. But in every case, if that grace is refused, if that grace is played on, when his judgment comes into place, they even answer for that and receive a greater damnation. That's justice. So see, grace and mercy have kissed. Grace and mercy have their place. But judgment and holiness and justice will come into play. They work in harmony. They do not cancel each other out. Judgment can only be canceled by repentance and forgiveness. Otherwise, God records, God remembers, and at judgment day, they will give an account for every sin they've ever committed against God. It will be a horrid place for the wicked. The longer a wicked person lives unrepentant, the greater the damnation will be. Every idle word, every deed will receive a full and a everlasting punishment, and at a different degree for some people, according to how wicked they were and what they did. The greatest wrath of God on the earth that is beside anyone going to hell, the lake of fire, is when God pours out his wrath upon the nations and the Antichrist. And the reason he gives is because they have persecuted and slain my saints and prophets and my people. That is the fullest wrath he's going to pour out. And at that moment, there is no angel, there is no intercessor allowed in the temple of heaven. That means that God will pull out his full wrath and he will not allow anyone to seek for mercy for them. It's past mercy, and therefore they will experience the bowls of wrath of God's judgment on the humans, the wicked humans that are living. So he will avenge his own, and he will avenge them in his own time, and no one will get away with anything. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul begins crying out in the council, "Brethren," this is the third time, "I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees," is what he implies here. "I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." One can perceive that Paul is being given wisdom here. He's in a position that Jesus said, when they haul you before governors and kings, you're not to meditate on what you should say, for in that hour I will give you wisdom that they will not be able to dispute. See, this is where that scripture applies. I've heard ignorant ministers and teachers apply that to their preaching and their teaching and their sermons, and I just say they're lazy and foolish. I've sat under some and visiting, and they'll stand up there in front of the pulpit waiting for their message to come, and they'll quote that scripture. And I want to stand up and say, it's a pity that you're a minister because you're a fool. You know nothing of the simple scripture. Where did you go? Who taught you? Because they didn't teach you much. No, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. When the apostles and the prophets even, and the priests, when they were teaching people, they studied the law. They studied the scripture. They knew it, and then they related and interpreted it to the people. So we're teachers. We make outlines. We do instruction. We study. We remember. And then, with God's help and the Spirit, we share this. We remind people. But we never just say, well, I don't need to prepare. I don't need to study anymore. I'll just stand up there and open my mouth and God will fill it. This is nonsense. If you sit under someone like that, get away from them. Because all you can learn is foolishness. Okay. And so, Paul is given wisdom here. The Holy Spirit's given him wisdom. He perceives what's going on. They have struck him in the face against the law of Moses, and they're making an issue of his response to them as if it was worse than what they did to him. by rebuking the high priest. And he does make a semi-apology for addressing him, not knowing he was the high priest. But then as he ponders this, the Spirit gives him wisdom. He immediately takes action, and he comes off of this subject very quick. He ain't going to continue anymore. He immediately perceives what group he's dealing with. He looks at the council, and he knows they're Pharisees, and he knows they're Sadducees, and he knows they don't get along very well. And so he uses this. As the scripture says, Paul said, become all things to all men. He said, to a Jew, I become a Jew. Here we're going to see Paul becoming a Pharisee. Not in a sense of a wicked hypocrite, but what he was. And he believed and understood certain things that the Pharisees believed that the Sadducees did not. And he's going to use this now. Instead of them putting all their full attention on him and his wisdom, he's going to divide them. And they're going to start fighting with each other now. And he ain't going to seem that important. So we see the wisdom of what's going on here, verse 7 and 8. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. As they have always said, divide and conquer. A house divided cannot stand. It's his right to use wisdom. God confounds the wicked. He takes their wisdom away sometimes. And so instead of them concentrating on Paul as the issue now, he's brought up their doctrines and their beliefs. And this is disturbing because then they start fighting among themselves. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and it means resurrection of the dead, nor any angel or any spirit, but the Pharisee acknowledges them all, that there are and that it's true. This is very clever of Paul, as the council begins to argue among themselves over the same issues they've argued over for decades, over their different beliefs and their different doctrines. One can see from the natural why the Sadducees, which were most of the priests, the high priest and so, why they could be so corrupt. They did not believe in a resurrection for rewards, nor a resurrection for judgments. So if you had no afterlife, what threat is there? They didn't believe that. They believed he just died. So you can see why they could be as wicked as they are. They didn't see no consequences for anything. But the Pharisee and the mainline Jews believed in an afterlife of reward or judgments. They did believe. And again, that belief restrains people. People who have no restraint, what is to restrain their wickedness if they can get away with it? This is why the high priest could act and do as he pleased. He didn't care. He wasn't worried about God judging him. And if he dropped dead, what did he care? See, people get that wicked. So Paul, having been a zealot Pharisee, he did, and he does believe some of the things they believe. He believes in a resurrection for good to paradise, and he believes in a resurrection of the wicked to an eternal hell or punishment. Okay, let's go to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking, chapter 15. Now look at verse 30 to 33. And why do we stand in danger or jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men, in the natural course and of nature and of the natural realm, he saith, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is that to me? If the dead do not raise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then he says in verse 3, but do not be deceived, for evil company corrupts good habits. Notice, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Other translations add, and let us eat, drink, and be merry. So Paul is answering this question. The very thing he says there is what the Sadducees believed, that there was no resurrection. And so Paul himself is offering to the Christian that if people are not raised from the dead, if Christians suffer for the gospel and through much tribulation and they don't enter the kingdom of heaven, then his attitude, Paul was simply saying, then it's better to throw off all restraint. It's better to throw off all warning and fear of the Lord and just eat, drink, and be merry, for we shall die and we shall cease to exist. Paul himself is saying this. If he believed that was true, he wouldn't have made a good Pharisee. So he's saying if we just die and cease to exist and there's no consequences of good or evil, then why do we do this? He said he would not suffer what he suffered if he wasn't looking for a hope of the resurrection. That was often what he relied on. That's why he had a desire to part from this world. You can imagine the great sufferings that he endured, more than the average Christian, more than the average apostle. And he was saying, it ain't worth it. If all I'm going to do is drop dead, I need to get out there in the world and live it up for a while before I leave this world. He understood human nature, and he said he saw no practicality in being righteous if righteous is not going to be rewarded. So when people talk nonsense, well, we should be good for goodness sake, the Scripture don't teach that. The Scripture teaches we should be good because God delights in that. He wants us to be good and righteous, and he will reward this the same as he's going to reward the wicked for their evil. Even in Hebrews, remember the Hebrew Christians are suffering, and many are being tempted to go back to Judaism. And to do this, they have to go against Christ and deny him. And Paul warned, he said, God is not forgetful to reward you for the way you have handled and served the saints and what you've done for them. He's referring to other Christians and what they've done for other Christians. He said, God is not unjust to forget this. Notice the implication. If Paul is the writer, and if not, whoever the apostolic writer, they're saying that if God overlooks the good that Christians do, that he is unjust. Isn't this astounding? We hear so many people say, well, it's all grace and we don't deserve it. The Scripture says otherwise. The Scripture definitely is clear on this. It says those who live righteously, God delights to reward them, and he's obligated because of who he is. He's obligated to punish the wicked in justice, and he's obligated in his holiness and justice to reward those who are righteous. And again, that's what Jesus acquired for us. He not only bore the sins of the believer when he was a sinner, his righteous life in him, because he's linked to Jesus and he does the work of God by inspiration and help of the Holy Spirit, God looks at him as he looks at Jesus and says, well, Jesus earned that. Everything that is linked to Jesus, God will reward. That's part of our being the inheritors of the riches and glories of Christ. That's part of what we get. So Paul called it the hope of the resurrection. He looked forward. His aim was to finish this earthly life of warfare and get on with eternity. So he definitely believed. But he's making it plain. If I did not believe in an afterlife, then I would not waste my time with all this suffering. I'd enjoy the pleasures of sin, eat, drink, and be merry, and that's it, and die. So he makes it very plain. And I've heard Christian ministers refute this and say, Paul really didn't mean this. Paul meant what he said. He never meant words on certain. He made it very plain. If there is no reward for righteousness, why are you doing it? If there's no reward for wickedness, then why should you care? See, that's why many false religions and false forms of professing Christianity try to do away with hell and judgment. Because if they do that, there are really no consequences for what people do. People can be sinful, wicked, enjoy themselves, and the first time they get sick or they think things are bad, they can kill themselves and say, so what do I care? I don't exist no more. And that has been the belief of people. And it was astounding when they woke up in hell and found out, oh, there was an afterlife. A little too late. So Paul would not and could not probably be a Sadducee unless he, like the high priest, he could get rich by it, which the high priest did, and he could be selfish and self-seeking, and he could be arrogant and proud and take glory in this, and that no one would challenge him in this. That's the case of all tyrants. They always go that route. They want to do as they please. They want no law that they have to answer to. Thus, many tyrants of the past history, Genghis Khan, responsible for the death of millions, Joseph Stalin, responsible for the death of millions. Mao, responsible for the death of millions. Adolf Hitler, responsible for the death of millions. And there are others throughout history that they themselves, if you study their lives, the ones I just quoted, they basically did not believe in an afterlife and had no serious thoughts in their mind about them coming into judgment. but they murdered millions, and they thought there were no consequences to it, or they would not have done it. See, they did it without a conscience because their conscience became hardened and defiled, and they came under evil spirits that deceived them further. High evil spirits so deluded them and hardened them that only when they entered hellfire, only when they dropped dead and opened their eyes in hell, could they see the truth that they were lied to. Can you imagine the hell for the normal sinner is not going to be pleasant? The Bible says weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's for the least in hell. God's attitude toward them, total disregard. He does not show compassion. He does not show love. He does not show anything for people in hell. He's turned his back on them. And the word utter contempt means total disregard. Scripture says in his wrath. Wrath is God's anger and displeasure and punishment. And that's what they will abide into eternity. An eternity of hopelessness. That they will know the truth of their sins. They will know the justice of God. And the hopelessness, nothing to be done about it. And they will abide the torment for eternity. Now that's to the least who enter hell. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for those who we have named who've murdered millions? And if God is just, which he is, and he doesn't forget anything that people do, we cannot even imagine the horror that is going to come upon those people, and it will be an eternal horror that they shall never be released from. Thus, the high priests and the Sadducees, they had no fear of judgment or true fear of God because there was nothing to restrain them in their hypocrisy and their evil. So eat, drink, and make you merry implies drunkenness and gluttonies, preoccupation with the natural world, and orgies and immorality. That's what it always implied. What it means is the full pleasures of sin, that people just do the best to make yourself happy and enjoy yourself, and nothing else matters. That's what eat, drink, and being merry involves. Notice when Paul states that, then he says right behind it, do not be deceived. And it's interesting. Paul uses this on several occasions. James uses it. John uses it. Jesus uses it. Why do they use this so often? It's because so many people are deceived into thinking things that are not true. Do not be deceived. It means do not be lied to. Don't let somebody lie to you and tell you something that's not true. He uses the same word in the same implication three times in Galatians, in Ephesians, and in Corinthians when he names the many sins. One set is 22 of them, and the other one's slightly different, but he names gross sins, and he says the same thing. Do not be deceived. Know this. Let no one deceive you. He says, for those who do these things, he was talking to professing Christians. He said, and those who do these things, he said, they will not make it into heaven. And he said, don't let someone lie to you. Today we would say, don't call those who promote a license to sin cheap grace, once saved, always saved. Telling professing Christians that they can live in sin and yet they're just not getting no rewards, but they'll still make it to heaven. They can live a wicked life and it won't matter because they're saved by grace and they can live the way they want and live in sin and they can still go to heaven. He calls it vain and empty words. This is Apostle Paul speaking. And he was speaking to those in the church who say they're Christians. And he said, well, don't let no one deceive you. He says, don't let no one lie to you. He called it empty words. It means it has no basis in Scripture. See, even Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, while promoting sometimes a life of moral goodness, they deny that hell is an everlasting state. And they believe that to the extent hell is just a place where you burn up immediately and that's it. And I have examined those preaching such. And the basis to this nonsense is, get it or not, the premises is God's children in heaven could not be happy knowing that their loved ones who were not with them are being tormented in hell. This is the most asinine answer I've ever heard, and yet this is the one they give. And we will close soon and maybe continue on this to the many reasons why this cannot be, and we will, because there are two or three, I will stop here. We will continue on this in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom. that we will not be deceived, that we can rightly handle the word of truth, and that we can apply it daily to our own life, lot, and situation. In Jesus' name, amen.